And Paige, we are in the Gospel of Matthew, week 13 of the Continuity of Scripture class. And it's May 15th, 2022. And the lesson today is entitled, Understanding the Kingdom of God. Okay? Understanding the Kingdom of God. And as you're getting the handout, I want to make some very important introductory remarks. The sermon that Jesus delivered on the mountain, that we call the Sermon on the Mount, you won't find that scripture saying Jesus' sermon at that time was called the Sermon on the Mount. That's a label that we've given it. That's okay. But just know that it's not in scripture, that title. But he focused on the kingdom of God, and you really see that with the lesson that David shared several weeks ago about the Beatitudes. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, you know, for they shall be comforted. And a lot, Jesus kept going down the line with the Beatitudes about who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven is the same as the kingdom of God. Okay. But so I want to make it clear that he was talking about the kingdom of God and on living in the kingdom of God. That was his MO. That was his lesson for them, his sermon. Now, I heard about this just this past Thursday. I heard about a video series that's teaching that we are now living in the New Jerusalem. Did you know that? We're living in the New Jerusalem. Yeah? Wow. Isn't that just so evident? Have you read about the New Jerusalem in the Bible? And why are they teaching it? It's always good to ask that question. If you get hit with a comment like that, don't pounce, you know? Well, after you wipe the shock look off your face, but don't pounce. Just say why. Why is that your view? It's good to know that. Okay. And they said in the video that my friend watched, it's because in Revelation, and why don't you turn in your Bibles to Revelation, Revelation 22, verse 1, it's the last chapter of the book of the Bible. And it says there, I should have turned to it previously. It says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And that's why they believe that this is the New Jerusalem. So that doesn't, huh? 22, Revelation 22, verse 1. So that doesn't tell me a whole bunch. So they are explaining it this way. They'll say, well, that's talking about the living water. The living water, and that's what Jesus has given Christians, living water, because they're basing it on John 7:38, which says, he who believes in me, Jesus is speaking in this verse, he who believes in me, out, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So now that means that we're living in the New Jerusalem now because of what I just read.
No, but they didn't read verse 3.
I know, they didn't read a lot of stuff. Why don't you read verse 3, Michelle?
Well, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. I mean, you
got to
keep reading.
Yeah, got to keep reading. But you also need to realize, too, that a lot of these people with these views are spiritualizing the text. They'll say, well, that represents, you know, the living water that now we have as believers. But let's look at, flip over to Revelation 21, 1. Because this is it. We got to take into consideration the context. Always remember, the Bible is one narrative from Genesis through Revelation, and Revelation 21 is part of this context. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a wife, a bride rather, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And here, going according to what you had said, Michelle, in 22, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And do we believe this verse? Yeah. Yeah, this is going to happen. Verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. So there's their connection. They're saying, so we live in the New Jerusalem. You know what? I'm feeling sorry for these people who say this, because when they turn on the news, when they hear anything, how do they correlate it with a New Jerusalem view of this? But it's, they're spiritualizing, all right?
It's a coping skill.
Joe Witnesses have been doing that for decades.
Yeah.
With the same situation.
Yeah, yeah. And changing scripture. Their New World Translation doesn't read like our Bible. Yeah. Jehovah's Witnesses.
Oh, Jehovah.
Yeah, the Kingdom Hall. Yeah. And then here's another comment about the Kingdom of Heaven, and then we're going to jump into the handout. It's God's spiritual reign in the hearts and minds of his people that begins here on earth and takes us to heaven. It's Jesus as Lord and Savior who reigns and rules in the hearts and minds of his people. It has both an internal between an individual and God, and external aspect. And the external aspect is the church is an expression, an external expression of Jesus' reign in the Kingdom of Heaven to accomplish his purposes. Comments about that? Anything?
There's not a verse in the Bible that says that the kingdom enters you. Every verse always says we enter the kingdom.
Right. Yeah, and we're going to see that today. Kingdom enters no verse. Kingdom enters us. Has Jesus entered us? Yeah, and he is not the king of the church. Doesn't say, there's no verse that says he's king of the church. He's the head of the church. And we've talked about this because we're the body of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that a beautiful expression? We need each other. You know, the arm can't be the leg, the head can't be the torso, etc., etc. So the body of Christ, and he is the head. We are dependent upon him. Patty, did somebody raise their hand? Oh, you were just giving it a piffle? Okay. A piffle. So, anything else about, any comment about Kingdom of God as a spiritual reign? No. Okay, we're going to move on. And it's going to be interesting because, no, I'm not even going to say that. All right. We're moving on, and we need, as it says in your handout, first up, I got to get my handout out. Here we go. We need to understand about the Kingdom of God. What do we need to understand about it? What did Jesus teach about the kingdom? What was Jesus' focus during his first coming when he spoke of the Kingdom of God? To whom did Jesus teach and preach? Is the Kingdom of God the millennial kingdom? What will the Kingdom of God look like? When will it be established? By whom will it be established? What is the significance of the kingdom and all the details? Okay. That's a couple of things that we can accomplish in 18 minutes. Okay. We had a teacher, Sunday school teacher here several years ago, who was also one of the professors at Phoenix Seminary, Fred Shea. And I had asked him, Patty, I heard you mention Beth Sar Shalom, that Larry Feldman used to teach at Beth Sar Shalom. Fred Shea, I asked him to teach on the Kingdom of God. And he said, that is such a rubric, that's such a theme, a huge theme in the entire Bible, the Kingdom of God. So, and Fred and I were on the same page. So I continue to learn, and Michelle is listening to a great teacher from Sugar Land Bible Church in Texas, Andy Woods, And I've got his book, and he's great. So if you ever are looking for a book about the kingdom of God, Andy Woods is a good book to check out for sure. But first question, what did Jesus teach about the kingdom in his sermon? We sort of wrapped it up a little bit. We didn't wrap it up. We focused on it more so. What was his point? Now, John Politan, our son and his wife's and son and daughter-in-law's pastor, says, so what's the point? After he presents something, he says, what's the point? So Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. What was he overall telling the people?
To repent, because the king is coming.
Okay. Yeah, and just by Jesus saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, that was saying, hey, take note of your bankrupt condition. Okay, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We have a bankrupt condition as far as salvation is concerned. There's nothing that we can do to fix it. It's all on God. Anything else that Jesus summed up? I shouldn't say summed up, that might throw you. That Jesus told the people, the multitudes that gathered, the Jewish disciples that gathered. He was telling them, you know, this is God's intent. This is what God intended in giving the law. So he was laying out the spirit of the law and not the letter of the law like the Pharisees and the scribes had told them. And there was a comment recently that circumcision of the heart is new verbiage, and it's not in the Old Testament, speaking of not gluing yourself to the Old Testament, you know, or wanting to read the New Testament pretty much exclusively. Circumcision is mentioned in the Old Testament as being a transforming, a cutting away of the flesh of the heart. In Deuteronomy, and you have it in your handout, 5:29, at that point, as Moses is relaying his last sermon to the Jewish people, the children of Israel, before they cross the Jordan, God says to them, oh, that you had such a heart that you would love me. And can you hear a grieving God saying that? Oh, that these people had such a heart. They don't at this point. So then when you go to Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 6, I would highlight that verse, underscore it, because it tells us that the Lord your God, in verse 6 especially, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Deuteronomy 6, yeah, verse 5, is really, many Jewish people know that verse. And Al's meeting, I don't want to record this. In any conversations that we might have with Jewish people, Deuteronomy 6:5 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And that cannot be done in our strength at all. But that's what God's desire is. So Jesus is embellishing on God's desire for giving them the law, that they would see him as holy and they would understand that they are sinners. And then entering the kingdom, which Michelle had just said, you know, we have to enter the kingdom. The kingdom is a place. The kingdom isn't just a spiritual whatever, void. The kingdom will require a changed heart. God will require a changed heart. Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. So we need to realize he is holy and we are not. We cannot keep the law. No, never, never. The only way is through salvation. And there's only one way of salvation in throughout the Bible, by grace, through faith in God's revealed message that he unfolds as he's pointing the people to the Messiah. And Jesus told the people that he did not come to destroy the law. And in saying that, he is elevating the Old Testament. He's elevating the inerrancy of the Old Testament, that it's without error. He said, I came to fulfill it. The law laid out to you guys that these are God's righteous demands, and guess what? I'm here to fulfill those righteous demands. I'm here to die for your sins and pay the penalty for your debt that you owe God. What a wonderful, beautiful sermon that Jesus laid out. In your handout, I think I mentioned, and maybe I didn't, yeah, I did, Psalm 19:7-11, the law is perfect. It restores the soul. Again, because the law shows us our sin. And then in Matthew 5:20, Jesus said, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds righteousness, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. They were self-righteous, the Pharisees and the scribes. We need God's righteousness. Okay, when Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, at his first coming, what was his focus? And this is important, too, as we continue on to Matthew after we finish with noting what the kingdom truly, truly is. It means according to the scripture. But what was Jesus' focus when he spoke of the kingdom at that time, in that context, in that cultural setting, in the history of Israel? What was his point?
He had to offer the kingdom to them.
Exactly.
For them to reject.
Yeah. But his whole sermon was to offer the kingdom. And as he said, one of the first words from Jesus that we have, or it's in Matthew 4:17. I'm not taking into account his dialogue with Satan. So after that temptation in the wilderness, Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And at hand means it's approaching. That's what the Greek word means. It's approaching. It's near. And he was saying, I'm here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, because I'm offering myself as the king to you, of the kingdom of God. And that word kingdom means royal, it means power, it means dominion, and is at hand. Like I just said, it means approaching, and he was offering himself. Any comments, questions, fuzzy thinking about that, not sure what that really means? Diane?
Well, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, it seems like Jesus is presenting the heart of the law. That,
yeah,
there is a heart there. And you just look at the laws themselves, it doesn't, that's not to me evident, or, well, I don't know how to say it. But anyway, the way he presents, it's all heart, and mm-hmm. It's all about relationship.
But he's still quoting the law. It's interesting. But then he'll say in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said from your religious leadership, da-da-da-da, this is what we need to do. We need to do something to take care of this. It's something external, some ritual or et cetera. I am saying, to your point, it's a hard thing. Because when you go through the law, when you go through those five books of Moses, there's no way that we can keep the law, right?
Right.
But where the heart comes in is our heart needs to be transformed. That's what he's zooming in on. David?
Well, not only the law, but the opinion of all the rabbis that had been...
Well, yeah, the opinion, yeah.
Piled on top of it.
Right.
And so there was no...
There's no consensus.
There's no consensus about... So when he said, you have heard it taught, or said, do this, and then he would expose their... you know, their hypocrisy.
Right, right.
And that they use that as a smokescreen, if you will. I don't have to pay homage to my parents because I put two pennies in the poor box.
Yeah.
That they, under this.
That was an account, yeah.
And
yeah.
He exposed them for that.
Right. Right. Because, again, we have to remember that there's something that the rabbis engaged in, and it was called pill pull. Pill pull meant they debated with one another. There were two rabbis, and I had said this several weeks ago, or maybe a month ago, or whenever. In Jesus' day, one talked about, what do you do with a wife who burns your bread? you know? And they had two different opinions. Where is that in Scripture? That's why they've come up with the Talmud. Talmud being a rabbinic opinion, volumes of rabbinic opinion. And that's what they were facing at that time in Jesus' day. So the heart is at the foundation. Diane is at the center of everything. A heart has to be transformed. And how can you have a heart that's transformed when you're so burdened by doing, doing, doing? And Jesus, God wants us to be righteous, to have his righteousness imputed to us. So, comments, questions, Bobby?
I'm thinking of a verse in Matthew 15:24. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Every time I read that, I realize Jesus talking to his peeps, so to speak. I always felt bad for any Gentiles that might have been in the periphery of that or in the midst of that, who were maybe impressed with Jesus or were all of a sudden recognizing and watching him. And they're thinking, uh-oh, if this guy is who I think he is and who he's claiming to be, I'm in trouble here. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't until the Jews rejected him ultimately that all of a sudden the Gentiles kind of fighting.
Yeah, but even when he was in Galilee, he was in the Galilee of the Gentiles.
Right, but I mean, him just making that statement, for them just to immediately hear that and to digest that, it could have been like, uh-oh.
Yeah.
And realize that obviously he's making the way for all of mankind.
Okay, I'm going to answer it with scripture in Ezekiel 34. If you go to, because, yeah, when he told that woman who was Gentile, I am sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, who was promised, well, the world was promised the Messiah, but the Messiah would come through the Jewish people. If you go to Ezekiel 34, guess what? God is railing on the Jewish religious leadership at that time because they were irresponsible shepherds. That's who they were. So I really believe that this is my thought, it's Kathy's thought, that Jesus' words regarding lost sheep of the house of Israel have to do with what they were oppressed by, those religious leaders that were irresponsible shepherds. They were the lost sheep. The Jewish people were indeed the lost sheep because their shepherds were not responsible, they were not faithful, they weren't caring for the sheep at all. David?
But believing the sentence sets up the banter next with, you know, is it not right to take children's bread and throw it to the dogs?
Right.
And it goes on from there.
Yeah, right.
I was going to say that it was like almost Jesus was throwing a softball to her, you know.
To the Syrophoenician woman?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because he was going to see how she responded.
Yeah.
And she responded that, hey, even the dogs get
crumbs. Bread. Yeah.
And then he finishes it by saying in 28, "O woman, how great is your faith? Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from mm-hmm. that hour. So he is demonstrating to, well, I came, my primary reason here is to present the kingdom, and I came for the lost of Israel.
Right.
I like the way you coach that with he was throwing softballs. That's an interesting.
And so now he says, well, because primarily I'm here for Israel. I'm presenting myself as the king.
And actually, okay, oh, go ahead.
But in actuality, he knew he was going to be rejected.
Yeah.
And he knew that the Gentiles were always included.
Mm-hmm.
And so
amen.
He was giving her an opportunity.
And as such, he was throwing a hardball at the Jewish religious leadership because God chose them to be witnesses to the Gentiles. And so he's talking about the lost sheep because indeed they were lost, didn't have care from their own leadership. But the Gentiles should be brought into the fold. He even says that in John 10. He says, I have others who are not part of the fold that need to be brought in. So that's always the case. So, man, that one verse really, you need to parse it to understand where it was going. And actually, in the Gospels, Jesus says to, there are not a lot of Gentiles that we read about, But the ones who are exhibiting faith, he says to them, just like he said to that lady, and then there's the centurion who came alongside of a synagogue and trying to get money for them, etc. He said, I have not seen such faith even in Israel. So, and then he talks about the kingdom where the Gentiles will come and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to feast together in the kingdom in the future. So, wow. Yeah. So that's a real broad view. That's great. I love it. I love it. And we're almost, let me see if we can have one more point, and maybe we can't.
10:15, because these are new hours.
Yeah.
That's what I mentioned it.
Yeah. So we got to think of how this is going to all work. Okay. Let's see. Where you are, where I am. Let me ask you this. Oh, that's way down. Jesus offered the kingdom to the Jewish people. Yeah. On what basis would he be offering? Did he offer the kingdom to the Jewish people? And when I say on what basis, I'm not saying pull it out of the air. I'm saying by what scripture are we going? How come the Jewish people were expecting a kingdom?
From Matthew, from the genealogy, they were expecting it from being the line of David.
Yeah. Okay, and that's an important point, because you said from the line of David, because in Genesis 49:10, and it's on your handout right at the very bottom, page 1, to whom it was promised, Genesis 49:10, you see they knew from that blessing of Judah, Jacob blessing Judah, that would be the kingly line. So there you go. There's a kingly line that's set up. David?
They had the calendar in Daniel.
Yeah.
Told them. Timetable.
The timetable? Okay, not getting to there yet, but tell me a little bit more about the time. Tell us more about the timetable.
Well, Daniel's given the vision of the years from when Cyrus says, mm-hmm. you can return, there would be 490 years.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's the total. That would be the total.
And they 770s, and they would return, rebuild, and then they would wait for the Messiah to come, and the Messiah would come and be rejected.
Yeah.
And they didn't, they were very expectant of the Messiah to show up.
Yeah. Yeah, they knew when he was going to show up. They had a timeline.
John even asked him, are you the one you're waiting for?
Right.
When he was in prison, he said, I expected you to go to Jerusalem and take over.
Yeah.
The king, because that's what they were looking for.
Right, they were looking for a warrior king, yeah. And much of that came about in the Second Temple period. Okay, Second Temple being where Herod was embellishing Solomon's temple. And that's where a lot of that teaching about Jesus as a warrior king, because they were so oppressed, had been by Babylon and Greece and now Rome and Persia too in the mix, although Persia let them go back. But as far as the line of Judah, let's just go, and then this is my last statement. In Matthew, because Diane mentioned the genealogy, and actually, Bobby, can you read, oh boy, I hope I have it, no, let me read, I need to go to Hosea. Is that okay that we go to Hosea first, but then we're going to go to Matthew? And Hosea is, it's Hosea 3, verse 4.
You want me to read that?
Yeah, Hosea 3, verse 4. What are you reading from?
The Bible. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, we'll see what, yeah.
Hosea 3, 4?
Yeah.
For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods.
Okay, then go to 5.
Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return, and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days.
So there is a break. There are kings. Kings were promised to come through the line of Judah, but this verse in Hosea is saying they're going to be hanging around, the children of Israel, because God promised, without a king or a prince. When you flip over to the genealogy in Matthew 1 and you go through the names, oh my, I mean, you go to see Solomon is there, David's there in verse 6, and you see Hezekiah, he was a king. But then you get to Jeconiah in verse 12, and after Jeconiah, these other men that are noted, they're still in David's line, but they're not kings. They're not kings. Even Joseph, Jesus, you know, his who adopted Jesus, we'll put it that way, his earthly adopted father, he was of the line of David. And he wasn't a king. He was a carpenter. And maybe he was, you know, he could have been bivocational. But, I mean, we don't know Joseph as King Joseph. So that's interesting. Something happened. And then Jesus appears on the scene. And they're looking for a warrior king. And there are so many different views on the part of the Jews at that time, whether this Messiah would definitely come as a warrior or who were they looking for. You know, praise God that he set out the profile of the Messiah in the Old Testament so that they would recognize, gosh, you know what? That David, when any of us are talking to a person who said, well, I'm a New Testament person, not an Old Testament, I'll say, isn't it wonderful that God wanted the Jewish people so much to recognize the Messiah that he set out the profile of that Messiah? Do you know that profile? I would say that, you know, maybe a little carefully, but are you familiar with the profile of the Messiah that's in the Old Testament? And then you could say, wow, this world is crazy, but God has laid out a plan for us. Are you familiar with that plan? And in that we can find comfort and peace and joy and confidence. So, God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for you, Father. We praise you. We pray, God, that we might have more of a desire to know who you are. You've revealed yourself. It's not any hidden mystery. You are not any hidden mystery. So we thank you and praise you. And Lord, we pray for this country. We pray for the administration. We pray for those who so need to come to know you on both sides. Lord, we pray, God, as we look forward to being in that new Jerusalem in the future, Lord, in that millennial kingdom that's going to come before the new Jerusalem, God, we thank you and praise you for your perfect plan and for the fellowship, friendship we have in you as we continue to marvel at you and who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.